Let's begin with a word of prayer. Loving God, our Father, we thank thee again for the privilege of opening thy word. And we thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, that one who was perfect in his spotless manhood and perfect in his offering up to thee as a sweet savior, our God and Father. So we look to thee now as we begin our time together over the meat or the meal offering. We pray for thy help. Above all, our God, we pray that it may not be the acquiring of head knowledge, but rather that our hearts might be occupied more with thee, Lord Jesus, the perfection in thy person, and all that thou didst exhibit for the Father's glory and for our enjoyment in thy pathway down here. So we commend our time together to thee, and do so, Lord Jesus, in thy precious and worthy name. Amen. Well, probably most of those who are logged in this morning were there for the previous two meetings on the burnt offering, and we saw there the absolute perfection of Christ as the sweet savor that went up to God in the offering up of himself. And we saw that the thought in that offering, as in the meat offering and the peace offering, is not so much the offering up of himself for sin, but rather bringing before us worship because of what Christ was to God himself. And so we come now to the meal offering or meat offering, and we'll mention right at the beginning that the word meat in connection with this offering is rather misleading in terms of the way we use the word in modern language. In Old English, meat often had simply the sense of eating a meal. We read, for example, many times in Scripture, they sat down to meat. It didn't mean that they ate only meat, it simply meant a meal. And so this perhaps more properly could be called the meal offering, because there was no meat connected with it in that same sense. But that is the term that is used, as I say, in our King James translation, because it was used in Old English. Let's read it together. Leviticus chapter 2. Leviticus chapter 2. And when any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it, and put frankincense thereon, and he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, and he shall take thereof his handful of the flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof, and the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar, to be an offering made by fire, of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And the remnant of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. And if thou bring an oblation of a meat offering bacon in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. And if thy oblation be a meat offering bacon in a pan, it shall be of fine flour, unleavened, mingled with oil. Thou shalt part it in pieces, and pour oil thereon. It is a meat offering. And if thy oblation be a meat offering bacon in the frying pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. And thou shalt bring the meat offering that is made of these things unto the Lord. And when it is presented unto the priest, he shall bring it unto the altar. And the priest shall take from the meat offering a memorial thereof, and shall burn it upon the altar. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And that which is left of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord, made by fire. No meat offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven, for ye shall burn no leaven, nor any honey, in any offering of the Lord made by fire. As for the oblation of the first fruits, ye shall offer them unto the Lord, but they shall not be burnt on the altar for a sweet savor. And every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou offer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. And if thou offer a meat offering of thy first fruits unto the Lord, thou shalt offer the meat for the meat offering of thy first fruits, green ears of corn dried by the fire, even corn beaten out of full ears. And thou shalt put oil upon it and lay frankincense thereon. It is a meat offering. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it, part of the beaten corn thereof, and part of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof. It is an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It would seem that the meal offering or the meat offering is very closely connected to the burnt offering. But we notice there's an order here, the burnt offering first and then the meat offering. And we might wonder why that is. Because if the burnt offering typifies the sweet savor of Christ in death, the meat offering typifies the sweet savor of Christ in his perfect life down here. And obviously, in terms of natural chronological order, Christ's perfect life had to come before his death. But there's something very precious, I believe, in the order here. And we're not going to dwell on it, but I believe it is important to see. Why does the burnt offering, that is the sweet savor of Christ in death, rising up to God the Father as a sweet savor to him, not particularly in view of atonement, although, as we've said before, it's one offering. We cannot in that sense separate them. But why is the burnt offering first? Oh, I believe because that was most necessary if there was to be any blessing at all for you and for me. If Christ had merely come into this world as a perfect man, lived a perfect life as a sweet savor to God the Father, and then gone back home to heaven, what would have happened? Oh, we get the truth of it in John chapter 12. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And so with respect to you and me, and we'll repeat this later, there's something very precious in it. And this is taken from something in our written ministry that really touched my heart when I read it some time ago. It went like this. In your life and mine, that is, practically in your life and mine, it is the life of Christ that governs us. That is, he is our pattern. And we get that in Philippians chapter 2. Christ, our pattern. There he is, our pattern, Christ, in his perfect life down here. And the brethren on to say, if our life is governed by his perfect life, it is his death that governs our heart. Now, if you find that something that takes a few minutes to wrap your mind around, as we say, and I don't mean to say it flippantly, join the crowd. It took me a little time to wrap my mind around that. It is his life, his perfect life, that governs our life, but it is his death that governs the heart. And so the burnt offering comes first. But then, as we said a few minutes ago, if the burnt offering presents Christ in all his perfection as a sweet savor to God in death, the meat offering presents Christ as a sweet savor to God in his perfect life. Atonement is not in the picture. Bearing sin is not in the picture. It's rather the perfection in all that he was. And so we find that that offering was of fine flour. You probably don't have to do it today. I'm afraid I don't handle flour very much in our household, but maybe there are men out there that do. But when I was a boy and we had flour, we always had to put it into a flour sifter. And then we wiggle-jiggled the little controls on that flour sifter, and the flour went through the sieve, but then there were little lumps that remained in that sifter, which my mother didn't want in her baking. That is like you and me. You and I have lumps in us. The Lord Jesus was the fine flour. No imperfection in him. You know, in you and me, even as believers, there are differences in us. We have strong points and we have weak points. We have different types of personalities. Some people are what they call type A personalities, choleric types. They're the kind that go forward, that are ambitious and all the rest of it. Then there are others that are more phlegmatic or golden retriever types. They're the relaxed, easygoing people and so on. And we have various personality types in human life. And that is fine. And I believe God intended it that way. But if I could say it very reverently, I don't believe that the Lord Jesus essentially had a personality. There was nothing in him that stood out above anything else. There was absolute perfection in him in every circumstance. And we see that in his life. If I might recommend a book that I know many of you have already read, but if you haven't read it, I suggest you get it. The title is The Moral Glory of the Lord Jesus by John G. Bellett. Very old book, written well over 150 years ago now, but still very beautiful in bringing out the Lord Jesus in the absolute perfection in his life, the moral glory of the Lord Jesus. Not a very big book, but very, very precious in bringing out the absolute perfection of that blessed one. And you know, what is significant about the meal offering or the meat offering is that it appears, at least from the way it's worded, that it was prepared at home. I don't say that dogmatically, but it appears that way. And it is at home in our personal meditation on Christ that we learn the most about him in his absolute perfection. And it appears that the offerer prepared that meal offering at home and then brought it to the priest in order for it to be offered up. There was oil to be poured on it, and we'll talk a bit more about that in a few minutes. Oil speaks of the Holy Spirit, and the Lord Jesus indeed did everything in his perfect life in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And then frankincense thereon. Again, we'll say more about that, but the frankincense speaks, I believe, of the fact that everything in the life of our precious Lord was done for the glory of God. Now, could man appreciate it? Did man enjoy the odor of that sacrifice as it was burnt there before Jehovah? Indeed, he did. But it was not primarily for man or for the priests even. It was for the Lord alone. And that is why, and we'll comment on this again later, we will notice that when part of the meat offering was burned on the altar, all of the frankincense was to be burned. None of it was to be taken for the priest. What does that mean? I would suggest, and again we'll mention it again, excuse me. It brings before us the perfection of the person of Christ. He was perfect God and perfect man. And almost all of the error that has come in to the profession of Christianity has had as its basis an attack either on the person of Christ or on the work of Christ, and usually both. We read in Luke's gospel, no man knoweth the Son. Well, let's turn to it. Luke chapter 10, very, very precious. Luke 10 and verse 21. Luke 10 and verse 21. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. And here's the verse. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. Oh, the Son came to reveal the Father, but the person of the Son is a divine mystery, perfect God and perfect man. And he remains a man for all eternity in order to enjoy your company and mine. Some have taken away from his Godhead in order to exalt his manhood and fallen into error. Some have taken away from his perfect manhood in order, it seems, to exalt his Godhead, and again have fallen into error. No. The person of the Son is a divine mystery. And that's why the Lord Jesus says here in Luke, thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. If we approach the person of Christ as babes in simplicity, we enjoy the beauty of all that he is. In him, it says in Colossians 2, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. No question about the Godhead being there. But was he a perfect man? Oh, in every way, indeed he was. Look at his perfect sympathy at the grave of Lazarus. Tears coursing down the cheeks of the blessed Son of God. Was he above all of that? Did it dim his sympathies because he was going to raise that man from the dead in a short time? No, it did not. Perfection in his perfect manhood. Everything in absolute perfection. And so we have that brought out in the meat offering. And here we find the offerer. And once again, it was a voluntary offering here. Now, there were times when the meat offering was necessary. There were other offerings, such as the peace offering, where the meat offering was necessary to be offered with it, and also the burnt offering in some cases. But for the moment, we'll leave that and point out that it was another of the voluntary offerings. And the offerer, when he brings it here in verse 2, it says, and to me this is beautiful, he shall take thereof his handful of the flour thereof and of the oil thereof with all the frankincense thereof. Notice, and I believe, and I hope I'm right in this, I stand corrected if I'm wrong, I believe that it was the offerer who took thereof his handful of the flour and of the oil and all the frankincense. He gives it to the priest, and the priest burns the memorial of it upon the altar. Why his handful? Oh, can you and I take in and understand and enjoy all the glories of Christ at once? No, we can't. No, we can't. But everyone can take his or, and I believe her is implied here, his or her handful. Isn't that beautiful? Now, a handful is all I can hold at one time. Sometimes we try to take a handful of something and hold in our hands more than we can keep our grip on, and what happens to it? It spills out, doesn't it? We can only take in so much of Christ at any one time, but we can each take our handful. How beautiful that is. And yet there's more. Next time I may take a different handful. Next time there's more of Christ that I can enjoy. We can take our handful. But then in verse 3, the rest of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings made by fire. Offerings of the Lord made by fire. Now, we made the point last week, and I believe it's important to repeat it. When Aaron stands alone, he's a picture of Christ. When it's Aaron and his sons together, it's a picture of Christ and the church. And I don't believe there's any exception to that. And so here we find the remnant of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. Why is that? Oh, I believe it's just what we brought out earlier. Your life and mine in walking through this world ought to be governed by the perfection of the life of Christ. Do we want to see a pattern for our life down here? Look at Christ in every step of the way in his perfect life down here. Now, I hasten to say that there is more than that to the Christian life, because not only do we need a pattern for our Christian life, we need energy for it. We need an object before us. That is a risen Christ in glory. And we'll see that later on, right in this chapter. But for the moment, we're talking about Christ in his perfect life down here. I might mention that Christ in, as an object for our souls, a risen Christ in glory, and the energy of the Christian life That is Philippians chapter 3. But for the moment, just as something to mention, we're in Philippians chapter 2, Christ as our pattern. And so he is our pattern. And that's why Aaron and his sons were given the rest of this meat offering. Well, now we find that Christ was tested here. There was testing here. And we notice here that there was fire involved both in consuming the meal offering and in baking it in a pan and baking it in an oven. Well, again, we mentioned, and I believe it was in the first meeting, that the word used for fire in connection with the burnt offering is not the same as the one used for fire in connection with the sin offering. It has the sense of burning something in order to produce a fragrance. The fire here is not the sense of atonement. It's not the same as the sin offering. It is in the sense of putting something to the test in order that its perfection might be revealed. We see that in the life of our blessed Lord and Master, don't we? Sad to say, we have heard, and we still hear it today, that our blessed Lord Jesus could have sinned, that he was capable of, but that he did not fall into that. That is a wicked doctrine. In him is no sin. I have heard those say, well, if he could not sin, of what point were the temptations in the wilderness where he was tempted of the devil? Oh, it was to prove the perfection of who he was. It was to put him through the test to prove who he was and what he was. It's in the same sense as fire is sometimes used to prove what something is as a precious metal. If there is reality there, it will stand the test of the fire. If it's a fake, the fire will consume it or do that to it, which proves that it is not real. And so the Lord Jesus was tested in every possible way in his life down here. What do we have first in verse 4? An oblation of an offering bacon in the oven. Now the oven would speak of testings that were not seen. There were things that were seen outwardly by the eye of man, things that were seen that clearly demonstrated the perfection of the Lord Jesus before the eye of man. But there were things that were not seen of men. And I believe that which was bacon in the oven would speak of that. Out of sight of man, that which was known only to the eye of God. But oh, how precious to him. There were things in the life of our blessed Lord and Master where he reacted in an absolutely perfect way. And yet only the eye of God could see it. But oh, how precious. The Father saw those things. The Father saw that blessed one exposed to testing, testing which no eye of man was party to. And yet, it rises up that sweet frankincense, all burned there in that oven. And we find here that they consisted of two different types, though. Verse 4, unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. There is a precious point to be made in connection with that oil. We said that it brought before us the Spirit of God. But being mingled with oil is not the same as being anointed with oil. When the angel came to Mary, the earthly mother of our Lord Jesus, she came to her and announced that she was going to bear a son. That holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. But Mary, quite legitimately, had a question. How's this going to happen, seeing I don't know a man? And the angel explains, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Oh, the Lord Jesus was born of the Holy Spirit, mingled with oil. I believe that that would speak of the absolute perfection of his person, if we could say it very reverently, right from conception. The Holy Ghost was the power of that conception. Therefore, that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And Mary understands. And she simply says, be it unto me according to thy word. You can turn to those scriptures if you want in Luke's gospel. We don't need to turn to them right now. Mingled with oil, one who was conceived of and born of the Holy Ghost. But he was also anointed with oil. Anointed with oil. We find that, and if we can turn to it, it's in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, and verse 16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So the Lord Jesus, we might say, was not only conceived by the Holy Spirit, he was anointed of or indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And that's what the anointing speaks of here. How precious it is. And both were of such beauty to God the Father. The Lord Jesus showed that perfection in his life long before there was any public display of it. We find him, for example, in the temple when he was 12 years old. Perfection. Was he teaching those doctors of the law? No. That would have been inappropriate for a 12-year-old boy. But he hears them. He asks them questions. And all it says were astonished at his understanding and answers. There was perfection in his obedience to his parents. in every step of the way. But then there comes a time when there's a public display of all that he was. And that brings us to the next part, the oblation in verses 5 and 6 and 7 in a pan or in a frying pan. That was open for others to see. And we find once again the same distinctions brought out, being mingled with oil and anointed with oil. But there's another point here in verse 6. Thou shalt part it in pieces and pour oil thereon. Oh, we found with the burnt offering that it was cut into his pieces. We find here with the meat offering, it too was broken into pieces. Oh, what did that do? Oh, as with the burnt offering, it displayed the absolute perfection of the offering in every part of it. Nothing could be concealed there that was not seen. Here, of course, we find that it was unleavened cakes of fine flour. They were baked in the pan. That was the fire, you might say, of testing. And there was, as we said a few minutes ago, that which man could see and that which only God could see. How precious. Well, going on here, we find in verse 9, it says, well, let's read verse 8. And thou shalt bring the meat offering that is made of these things unto the Lord, and when it is presented unto the priest, he shall bring it unto the altar. And the priest shall take from the meal offering or meat offering a memorial thereof, and shall burn it upon the altar. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And that which is left of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. Some of this is repetitive, but once again, part of it burned on the altar, and that goes up to the Lord. Part of it given to the priests, because again, it is Aaron's and his sons. But just to make one point here, we find that there was what we might call a meat offering that was not put in the fire, that was Aaron's and his sons. And we saw that earlier on in this chapter. And we find one that had been through the testing of the fire. And we find that one in the frying pan. It says it shall be made of fine flour with oil. And it was part of that that went to Aaron and his sons. I believe that shows us that in your life and mine, we have an example of the Lord Jesus in his absolute perfection. Excuse me. As our pattern, but we also have him in the testing by fire as our pattern. You know, there are times in your life and mine when the Lord may allow trials in our lives, and not particularly for any special reason other than that it proves the value of what is within. Peter gives it to us, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found under praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. That trial in your life and mine is precious to the Lord, and it will be found unto praise and honor and glory at his appearing. Yes, it is our faith that is tried, but the trial, you and I, as it were, may also be bacon in the pan. You and I feed on that which is bacon in the frying pan, and it is a precious thing to God the Father, the precious thing to our blessed Savior. Well, let's stop there for a moment. I've gone on a little longer than I intended, but this is a good breaking point. Is there any special question up to that point? We'll probably not finish the meat offering today. We'll probably go on with it next Saturday, the Lord willing. But is there any question that comes up relative to what we've taken so far? No, of course, there will be time at the end for questions too, but is there anything that perhaps I've missed or have not made clear, or a point that I might have missed or something like that, relative to what we've mentioned so far?
Brother Bill, when you mentioned the Aaron and his sons being a type of Christ in the church, the church is presented in different aspects in the New Testament. What aspect would it be of Christ in the church?
Just say that one more time, Steve. I'm listening carefully, but say it one more time.
Aaron and his sons being a type of Christ in the church, we get the church presented to us in different aspects in the New Testament: the body, the bride, the candlestick, the house, temple. Is there a particular aspect in which Aaron and his sons representing Christ in the church, is there a particular aspect of the church that we see with Aaron and his sons?
I'm going to be very honest, Steve, and say I have not meditated on that, and I don't know. But I'd like to hear your thought on it, because obviously you've thought about it.
I probably haven't thought about it enough. I just wonder if it connects with Hebrews, the house. Christ has sent over his own house, since he's presented as in his priesthood in Hebrews. If it's an aspect of the house. But beyond that, I really haven't thought about it. That's why I was wondering.
Well, I'm afraid I haven't either. So, sorry, go ahead, Doug.
Steve, would you enlighten us as to what you mean by the different aspects? I'm sure I'm not the only one with that question.
Well, the church is presented to us as the body of Christ, but also in a responsible witness as a candlestick in Revelation 2 and 3, as the house of God, habitation of the Spirit in Ephesians 2, as the temple in Peter, living stones build up a spiritual temple, and then I think Hebrews has us, Christ has sent over his own house. Whose house are ye, if you continue in steadfast in the faith? I'm just wondering if it's more the Hebrews aspect of things, since that presents Christ in his priesthood and ourselves in the privileges of priesthood.
I would suggest maybe that we have a chance to chew on that and maybe raise it again next week. Would that be okay, Steve?
That'd be great. I don't want to derail us.
And I see Paul Frazee has posted a question. He wants to know if the Lord Jesus, I think I have it right, if the Lord Jesus was doing everything in the power of the Spirit of God, all of his earthly pathway, or only after he was, as we read there in Matthew 3, had the Spirit of God come down on him like a dove at the beginning of his earthly ministry. And I have thought about that. I was thinking about that last night and this morning, and I thought to myself, I know somebody's going to raise that question. And the only answer I can give is this, that for one who was conceived of the Holy Spirit and who thus lived all of his life in absolute perfection before God, I believe that the Holy Spirit was always the power by which everything was carried out in the life of the Lord Jesus, because every action of God is in Trinity. God the Father being the one who originates the counsels and purposes, God the Son who carries them out, and God the Holy Spirit, the power by which they are carried out. But I believe there had to be, if we could say it reverently, a public display of God's special approval of his beloved Son, and also, if we could use the term, a revelation of God in Trinity, which man did not have in the Old Testament. It was there. It was hidden, of course, but it was there. But there had to be a revelation of God in Trinity. And so the Holy Spirit comes down like a dove on the Lord Jesus, and God the Father bears witness to his beloved Son as being one in whom, or the one in whom, he was well pleased. And in that sense, we might say, and one of our good writers makes this comment, he says, in that sense, the Lord Jesus did receive the Holy Spirit twice, not necessarily because he needed it, but for the demonstration to you and to me, in order that it might be clear that all that he was doing was in the power of the Spirit of God. And if anyone has something to add to that, please do.
They say fools jump in where angels fear to tread. But Psalm 16, I believe, is the meal offering psalm. And there the Lord Jesus identifies himself with the remnant. And I think that it wasn't easy for him in a certain sense, because they did not enter into what was going on, his sufferings and so on. But he corrects them. In Luke 22, you get so many things that brought out the hatred of man, the failure of man, the failure of the disciples. And there he answers, and he is the healing portion of all those things, if I could put it that way. I don't know if I can make myself clear in that sense, but there were so many things that were against him. And then the Lord Jesus, they strove who would be the greatest of all things, you know, at that time. And then he says, ye are they that have continued with me in my temptations, how he makes it good, as it were, there. and Peter denies him, and the Lord restores him, and so on. I just thought of that in the sense that, like in Psalms 102, there the Lord was, as a man, I say, disappointed when he says, I can't quote it, but my mind is going bonkers. Thou hast lifted me up and cast me down. That the Lord Jesus felt that, as a man, I say. So those are examples of him enduring. In the oven was the hidden things more, and the
frying pan.
The frying pan was that which was more manifest. And we could enter in. I often think as to when at the Lord's table, remembering the Lord, when we see his agony before going to the cross, that's the way we estimate. We can see how much it cost him. Anyhow, that's a poor jump in.
No, it isn't, Ernie. That's very good. And especially your mention of Psalm 16. That's beautiful. But thank you. All of our talk is poor when compared to what we're talking about, isn't it? Well, we've had another question posted, and it's a good one. Is there a difference between the oblation in the pan in verse 5 and in the frying pan in verse 7? And my only thought on it is that the one in verse 5 was parted in pieces, and it was particularly, it would seem, for the Lord. It doesn't mention, although it of course was for the eye of man as well, but it doesn't mention anything about Aaron and his sons taking it or anything like that. But the one in verse 7, it specifically mentions that there was part given to the priest to burn on the altar. The priest took part of it and burned the memorial of it. And the other was for Aaron and his sons. And so I believe for my own soul, the Spirit of God makes a distinction between that which was for the Lord. And even though it was in a frying pan, it was visible to man, but perhaps more completely for the Lord himself. But then there was that for which there was part for Aaron and his sons to take. There is that example for you and for me. We feed on Christ. And in that sense, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, there is a testing in your life and mine when perhaps the Lord allows something, not because we have sinned and fallen under the government of God for us or anything like that, but a trial that shows what is within and how precious it is to see that.
Bill, someone sent in a question. Is oblation the same as burning, or what sense is that?
It's basically the same thought as a sweet savor offering. Yeah, an oblation was a sweet savor offering. I believe it's just another term for the same thing.
And if you don't mind, I might have been distracted. I just couldn't get clear what you meant, the difference, the Aaron and his sons in verse 2 as our energy. Do you remember that?
Well,
in a certain sense was our energy. Yeah, and somebody else can help me out.
Well, I'll go over it again. When Aaron is by himself, he's a picture of Christ. When it's Aaron and his sons, it's a picture of the church, or Christ and the church. And when I talked about energy, Christ in glory is our object, and that's where we get the energy of our new life in that sense. Now, we know the Spirit of God is the energy of our new life, but the Christ in glory is, as an object for our souls, gives energy to us in the Christian life, and that's Philippians 3. Christ as our meat offering in his perfect pathway down here is Philippians 2, and that is the pattern of our life down here. And so there's a difference, and we'll see that when we come to the new meat offering at the end of this chapter. Christ as our pattern down here is his perfect life. Christ as our object in glory is a risen Christ in glory. Is that okay?
Yes. I'm sorry. I thought you were running them together, you know, and I didn't. But that's very clear. Thank you. Do you see the other question from Bill on the chat about the New Testament use of the Christ?
I didn't see it. No, go ahead. I missed that.
It says, and this is something I think I've asked you about before, but does reference to Aaron and his sons correspond to the use of the term the Christ? That's a pretty big subject, I think. But
all I would say is, in general, yes. Although the Christ in the New Testament perhaps goes further than Aaron and his sons in the Old Testament, but the Christ in the New Testament in a general way brings in Christ and the church together. Yes, it does. So also is the Christ. That brings in you and me as associated with him.
2 Corinthians chapter 1 and the new translation by Mr. Darby has an excellent note on the use of the term the Christ in the New Testament, but it takes a little chewing through.
Thank you, Steve. That's good. Well, I will ask you, Doug and Tom, where do we go from here? Our hour is up. I can go on, but we can also leave the rest until next week. We have some things come up here that were not to be connected with the offering, not to be offered with it, and something that was always to be offered with it. And then, of course, we have the new meat offering, and then we have the law of the meat offering, which takes us on to chapter 6. Do we want to leave that till next week, or what shall we do?
I think we have plenty to chew on. Maybe you'll commit us to the Lord and maybe ask if there's more comment. Otherwise, we can close for the day.
That sounds good to me, Doug. Let's do that. And then We'll begin, perhaps, if the Lord leaves us here, next week with verse 11 and go to the end of the chapter. And then also we'll go on to chapter 6 and verse 14 and go down to the end of verse 23, where we get the law of the meat offering and some further instruction relative to the priests, which is very important. So that sounds good. Let's look to the Lord. Our loving God and our Father, we look up to thee and we trust we are humbled as we consider the person of thy beloved Son. And our God, there are questions that come up that reveal on the one hand our ignorance and reveal on the other hand the vastness of the subject before us. But we thank thee, as we have already mentioned, that each one of us can take his handful. And we pray that we might each have had a handful today, that which would speak to each one of our hearts the enjoyment of thee, Lord Jesus, not particularly in view of atonement or suffering for sin, but rather in the absolute perfection of thy perfect manhood and yet perfect God at the same time. We give thanks then for this time together. Help us too with some of these questions that perhaps we have not been able to enter into fully. We look to thee if we are left here for another opportunity next week. And we commend ourselves to thee, Lord Jesus, in thy alone worthy and precious name. Amen.
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 There is time for a few more questions, at least as far as I'm concerned, if that's okay, Doug. Maybe there are a few out there, maybe there aren't, but we could take a little more time if anyone isn't clear on any of this. And I say to each one, don't be at all embarrassed to ask to have something repeated. When I was in medical school, I can still remember in my first year, we were almost overwhelmed at the amount of material that we were supposed to imbibe and hopefully remember. And I remember one of our professors comforted us by saying, "Don't worry. The things that are really important, you will hear over and over again." He said, "There are some things you will learn and probably never have to use much again. But," he said, "there are things that are important and you will hear them over and over again." So there's nothing to be ashamed of in having something repeated. Some of us at my age bracket have had the privilege of hearing them repeated to us many times, not only from our own reading, but from older brethren under whose ministry we have sat. So there's nothing wrong with having something repeated.
Bill, could you give a contrast or how the manna and the meal offering are similar or different?
Well, I believe the manna is very similar to the meal offering with respect to you and to me feeding on it. The manna was the food of the Israelite as he went through the desert, through the wilderness. And as you well know, Brother Ed, but we'll say it for everyone's benefit, you and I in our Christian lives are sometimes in the wilderness. And that's Christ in his perfect manhood. That's the meal offering. It's the enjoyment of Christ. and sometimes we're in the land, and that's a risen Christ in glory. That's enjoying all that he is and all our heavenly blessings, which we have through a risen Christ in glory. And sometimes we enjoy one and sometimes the other. And so when the Israelites got to the, or almost to the end of the wilderness journey, we read that in Numbers there it says, our soul loatheth this light bread. They got tired of the manna. They'd used every which way to make this and make that out of it, trying to make variety out of it. They got tired of it, and they fell under the government of God for that, because it was typical of Christ, and they got tired of feeding on him. They called it light bread and so on. And it didn't, they didn't complain that it didn't fill them up. It didn't come, they didn't say we're hungry. They just wanted something different. Well, I believe it's a picture, if you like, of our feeding on the Christ as the meal offering. But of course, in the meal offering, there is much more than we get in the manna, because there is a beautiful description, as we've gone through today, of the fine flour and the frankincense and so on. But that's a good point to make. And yes, I've often appreciated that.
Thank you.
You know, I really enjoyed Ernie's comment about Psalm 16, how the Lord is identifying with the remnant. And these first 10 verses that we've covered really touch my heart, because I can see how God is inviting us, just as we come to remember our Lord every Lord's Day, how God the Father invites us to join with him in the remembrance of his Son. And so the handful that we take when we bring our offering, and what is left for the priests, is a kind of perfection sharing with imperfection, if you will. And the desire of God for fellowship with us, to tabernacle with his people. And it just reminds me of that verse that we all know in Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law.
Thank you, Brother Alex. Very beautiful.
An older brother once said about the Lord when he was here on earth, especially before his public ministry, he said, even as a babe in the manger, he upheld all things by the word of his power. Although, this brother said, there is a mystery connected with it. And I just was reminded of that when we were speaking of the Lord in the various stages of his life. There are some things that there is a mystery connected with, and I just thought I'd offer that for your consideration.
Well, that is so true, Mark. And I can remember being at a Bible conference too, well over 50 years ago now, and a brother raised that same question. He said, was the Lord Jesus upholding all things by the word of his power when he lay as a baby in Bethlehem's manger? And I can remember the brother who answered it, and I'll name him. It was Guilford Christensen from Woodbridge, New Jersey. He answered with one word, but with an authority and force that he could give. He said, absolutely. But I agree with you. There is a mystery connected with it, and we're better not to try and penetrate it. It's the same mystery as the Lord Jesus in John 3 could say, the Son of Man that came down from heaven But then he could say, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Can you and I penetrate that? No. But we can believe it and enjoy it. And that's what feeding on the meal offering is like, isn't it?
It's interesting, a connection with that, that it's as soon as you get Aaron and his sons having a portion to partake of, the expression most holy comes in. And when it comes to our portion and meditating on, contemplating, enjoying Christ, the caution comes in most holy. Speculation is really, on the part of human mind, would be forbidden by that expression.
I have a question about the frankincense in the two that were baked or cooked. It seems to be missing, and maybe you said something about that, but if you did, I missed it. Why is it lacking there? Or is it not? I don't know.
I have noticed that it's missing there, and I honestly don't know whether it was part of it or not. The frankincense very clearly was completely for God himself, completely for him. Nothing was for the priests. And in that sense, at least with that which begins with verse 7, and I don't want to try and reason in the things of God, but if we could reason it out just briefly, if it were mixed there and then part of it was offered as a memorial to the Lord and part of it were given to be Aaron's and his sons, of necessity, of course, the frankincense would be in it. So I myself don't see how it could be in the oblation, bacon in the frying pan. That which begins in verse 5, there's no mention of it, and I guess I hesitate to say whether it was there or not when Scripture doesn't mention it. But I believe the point is that it was completely for the Lord, because it speaks of everything being done for God's glory. And I can't go beyond that. If anyone else wants to comment on that, I'd be happy to listen, but I thought of that too, and as I say, I can't go beyond what I've just said.
Thank you.
Bill, in connection with Steve's point, about the meat offering being most holy, is the only other offering spoken of as being most holy the sin offering? And if so, can you elaborate on that?
I don't have any immediate thought on that. I don't really know, Josh. Had you thought about it, or?
Well, I just wonder if it's going back to your point about protecting the person and the work of Christ. The Spirit of God guards that.
I like that. I like that. And that perhaps is the answer. Some of these little points that some of you brethren have noticed, you've gotten a different handful than I have. And so I appreciate hearing your handful. Maybe that's the point, because generally speaking, if we look at the errors that have come down through the ages in the Christian profession, they have almost all, as I said earlier, involved either the person of Christ or the work of Christ, and generally both. And then if I could say it, and I don't think this is being unfair, camouflaged with a lot of things that are not really relevant. I can remember speaking to a young woman approximately 10 or 15 years ago, and she was from a denomination that held bad doctrine about the person and work of Christ, and she was intelligent in the word as far as knowing it, and she was arguing with me about points in prophecy and whether we should keep the Sabbath or not and all these things. And finally I said to her, I said, you know, all these things that you're bringing up are side issues. What is really germane to the point is where you stand, a person and work of Christ. And I mentioned several things where the denomination she was connected with was very wrong on both of them. And I couldn't help but notice that she very reluctantly admitted that what I said was true. And she was very quiet about them. She didn't want to face the whole issue. And that is invariably the truth. And it started very early on in the church. Very, very early on. 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus denied, part of what refers to his work, but ultimately an attack on his person. Because if he didn't rise from the dead, then there was something wrong with not only the work that he did, but with him himself. I say it hating the very thought. So thank you very much, Josh. Perhaps that's the answer.
Bill, would you say that what characterizes Laodicea is indifference to the person and the work of Christ?
Yes. Indifference to serious error that reflects on that blessed one. Yes.
Josh, would you go back and give us your question and your answer again to get that clear?
Yeah, I was just asking if the meat offering and the sin offering are the only offerings that are spoken of as being most holy. I think that's the case. I could be wrong, so please correct me if that is the case. If that isn't the case, but because I think in Leviticus 6, if I'm not mistaken, I think it speaks under the law of the sin offering in verse 25 as being it being most holy. So that's where you would get it, I believe. So I felt that perhaps the reason for that is that the Spirit of God is guarding the person and the work of Christ. And so they're both spoken of as being most holy. But again, there could be another answer to that.
Thank you.
I think it is maybe summing up what's been brought out. It's the two aspects that we're looking at in the offerings that the human mind is most likely to enter into speculation. Not so much the burnt offering or the peace offering at the ground of communion with God or what is holy for God, but the person of Christ, the indissoluble union of God and man, the perfection of his life, sinlessness of his life, and then the work on the cross and the hours of darkness, the substitutionary aspect of that work, propitiation as well, involved those things the human mind has speculated tremendously on.
I think that's good, Steve. Yeah.
Steve, could you repeat again the verse in 2 Corinthians that has the footnote about the Christ?
Yeah, it's just looking at 2 Corinthians and chapter 1, and it's note B.
Thank you.
Just summing that note up a little bit, I'd always been heard from my youth that whenever you got the Christ in the New Testament, was always Christ and the church included as members. But I think that note brings out that the force of it is it's a title of an office. And context is what tells us whether when it says the Christ in the New Testament, it means Christ and the church, not the title itself. It's a title of an office that he holds, the Christ. So he distinguishes between Christ and the Christ, and that note is very helpful. And so we have to go to context to see if it includes his members.
I understand another place where it brings in the Christ is in Ephesians 1 and 10. Where it speaks of in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in the Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So there we're connected with him there, even in that eternal councils, that it was going to be us and him together. And that's an amazing thought.
Doesn't 1 Corinthians 12:12 say that? For even as the body is one, there's many members, but all the members of the body, being many, are one body, so also is the Christ.
I think you're right, yes.
I think it's important to remember what Steve drew our attention to, and that I had read that, and I guess sometimes it's hard to know how much, how wide our comments need to be in some of these meetings, because sometimes we can end up going down avenues which are a little bit more difficult to grasp, but I think it's very important to realize, as that footnote brings out, that while the expression the Christ may often refer to Christ in the church, it's the context that determines the meaning, so that it's not something that we can just, if we could use the term, plug in automatically every time we see that phrase.
Right.
To look at the context of it.
If you take the very verse where the note is in 2 Corinthians 1, I'll just read it. Because even as the sufferings of the Christ abound towards us, so through Christ does our encouragement also abound. That could hardly be Christ in the church.
No.
The sufferings of the Christ abounding towards us. So there's one in the context would show us it's,
right.
It's the title of an office, but it's his person alone.
Right.
Bill, in the book Foreshadows, he makes a difference between offering to and offering up. And I was trying to relate that to the text in Leviticus there, and I don't see them used exactly that way. Are you familiar with that? And do you have something you can say about that to help clear up my mind a little bit about those things?
Well, it's been a long time since I read that book, so I would have to refresh myself. But there are times when an offering was offered on the altar and burned in the fire, or in the case of what we have had before us today, bacon in the pan or in the oven or something like that. But there is also, and it's more than one offering, the meat offering is used that way sometimes, and also other offerings, especially the peace offering, where you get what is called a heave offering or a wave offering. The heave offering perhaps held and raised up and down before the Lord. The wave offering perhaps side to side. And it would seem that those offerings were, again, it's a matter of language sometimes, something that is offered up would seem to be that which was burned in the fire. That is, it was consumed. Something that was offered to would seem to be that which was waved before the Lord or heaved before the Lord, but yet not in that sense disposed of. And I don't have much of a comment on that. I've had a very difficult time trying to wrap my mind around what the difference between a heave offering and a wave offering is. One perhaps having more significance than the other as being displayed before man and the other only displayed before the Lord. But if that's what Edward Pressland is getting at, maybe that's the thought, but I would have to read it again to see the context. I haven't read that book for a while. Is that what he's talking about?
I was just looking to see if I could find it. he says, I'm sorry. It was in the context of the meal offering, but it seemed as though the offering too had something to do with the offerer bringing it to the priest, and the offering up related, I believe, to the priest, then offering it or burning it. But I don't own it for myself, so I can't really go into it in any depth. I was just hoping maybe you might have
I had thought that what he was implying in offering to is whether the offering was acceptable as an offering to the Lord. And then it was offered up if it was accepted. Maybe I misunderstood the implication or what was being said, but I read that too, and we know that the Lord Jesus was the only acceptable offering, but in the types, he was offered to first to see if it would be accepted, and then it was offered up.
Yeah, I just found that, brother. It says, now we have seen how offering to was necessarily before death, that the victim's fitness might be first owned by the priest, on God's behalf. Then, being accepted, it was killed and offered up, burnt wholly or in part upon the altar.
Right. Yeah.
Yeah.
Very good. I don't have any more to say on that. That's good. Thank you.
Before we close out, I think some of what we've enjoyed this morning is summed up in the third or fourth verse of number 150 in the little flock. And the higher mysteries of thy fame, the creatures grasp, transcend. The Father only, thy blessed name of Son, can comprehend.